Alrighty. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we're thankful for your word, thankful for your truth, thankful in a changing world that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We come to you today, Lord, as very needy people, need of a word from you. The need to be taught, the need to be encouraged, the need to be corrected. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would have his way of illumination in our teaching sessions today and the main service that follows. We ask that he would apply your word to the deepest needs of our heart, needs that we can't even see many times, but you see them. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession, so that your spirit of illumination would be unhindered. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision to us, including 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I ask that you'll be with us now as we study. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And verse 5. The last couple of days, not days, but weeks, this study's been on hold. We had a end of our ProfCon, and then we had Pastor Roxer last week. And then we've got daylight savings time this week. I've never really, well, maybe I shouldn't take the time to give my opinions on that, but I've never fully understood why it has to start on a Sunday when the only people it affects are people that want to go to church. So should I file a lawsuit or something? But those interruptions notwithstanding, we've been doing this study on annihilationism versus eternal torment. And we got into this, well, first of all, what is it? It's two things coming together simultaneously. Conditional immortality. And I'm hoping we can get specifically into critiquing that part of it today. But they basically what they're teaching through this is the human soul was not created to be eternal. So people are not inherently eternal. People are not inherently designed to live forever. They don't become immortal until they get saved. So what happens to all these unsaved people? Well, that leads to the second word that I've got underline there, that they teach that leads to annihilationism. You spend a certain amount of time, I guess, in hell, and then you cease to exist. You go out of existence. So this is a view, a kind of a minority view that's been floating around for a long time. And late last year, Kirk Cameron, of all people, brought it back to life by giving an endorsement of it. Here's a newspaper article that says Kirk Cameron denies eternal conscious torment and is now an annihilationist. And all of a sudden everybody started taking this view that had been, I thought, confined to the dustbin of history. And in this kind of social media world, you know, that we're living in, where if an actor, particularly someone that everybody likes in Christianity, someone that's a Christian in the film industry, endorses something, then all of a sudden it becomes popular. So that's why we're doing this critique. And we moved into Roman numeral 2, where I gave you the strongest biblical passages against annihilationism. These passages, I think, clearly teach that unsaved people will exist forever in a state of eternal conscious torment. And then from there, we moved into Roman numeral 3, which is these aren't specific biblical passages dealing with this subject. These are more broader theological arguments. So here are the four broader theological arguments against conditional immortality, annihilationism, where the Bible, in fact, teaches eternal conscious torment for the sinner or the unsaved. And then from there, we move to Roman numeral 4, because these people, a view couldn't have any sea legs whatsoever. It couldn't have any traction whatsoever, unless it had verses that it was able to use. And sure enough, they have their verses, and we've been answering those verses: second death, destroy, destruction, burning up, eternal smoke, not fire, perdition. It would be better for them if they had never been born, the wicked perishing, being blotted out of existence. And I tried to show you that they're mishandling all of these verses. They don't teach what annihilationists believe that they teach. And so we left it off last time with subletter J, where they're going into what we call the wisdom literature. What's the wisdom literature? Well, it's about five books after you get outside the historical books. So it would be Job, Psalms. Solomon wrote three of those books. Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So these are books that aren't really historical books. They're not prophets, but they're kind of sandwiched in our Protestant organization of the Old Testament right there in the middle. You have 17 historical books, 17 writing prophets, and sandwiched in the middle are these five books that we call wisdom literature. They kind of have a tendency to be trans-dispensational, meaning they apply to God's people across the board, whether you're living in the church age or in ancient Israel. So they're kind of unique in that sense, but they're just principles dealing with wisdom for life, to kind of give you maybe a oversimplified summary of them. But what you'll find with annihilationists is they're going into these wisdom books and they're grabbing verses to support their doctrine of annihilationism. So I showed you how they used Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 last time, which says, Solomon writing, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. So an annihilationist would grab that and say, well, there it is right there in the Bible. You know, this is talking about people going into Sheol, hell, in the afterlife and ceasing to exist, because after all, there's no activity or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. When in reality, I tried to show you last time that this is talking about bodily and earthly activity in context. There won't be any, if you're buying a house and refurnishing your living room and getting a new paint job on your car, when you go into the afterlife, you're not going to be able to do that. That's literally what it's saying. It's not talking about a cessation of existence. So with that being said, let's pick it up with Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, which is what I had you open up to. Just an example of how they're using wisdom literature to teach annihilationism. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. nor have they any longer gotten a reward, for their memory is forgotten. So when it says the dead don't know anything, their memory is forgotten, an annihilationist grabs that and says, well, there it is in the Bible, when you die as an unsaved person, because you were never designed to live forever in the first place, you're annihilated or you just cease to exist. But of course, when you look at stuff like this, you always want to look at it in context, right? So right after verse 5 comes what? Verse 6. Very good. You guys are awake in spite of so-called daylight savings time. And I'm awake. Only after several cups of coffee. Verse 6, it says, indeed their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So what this is dealing with is human philosophy. Solomon wrote this in a state of rebellion, most of it, although at the end of the book it seems like he repents. You know, the last part of his life really didn't end well for him. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he got all those accessories because he entered into treaties with foreign countries, because that was part of the deal. You enter into a treaty with a foreign nation and you get the princess as part of the package. And he obviously entered into a lot of treaties because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the treaties is a problem because Deuteronomy 17 says that the king is not to amass wealth for himself, and he is not to enter into treaties with foreign countries. So Solomon did all of that as the third king of the United Kingdom. And then his many wives, it says, led him astray, led him away from the Lord. So that's kind of the spirit or the mentality in which Solomon writes a lot of these words in Ecclesiastes. He's talking about his regrets for following wisdom under the sun. Under the sun means humanistic wisdom, independent of the divine viewpoint, DVP. And so what Solomon is doing here in verse 6 is he's not making some kind of statement about the afterlife. What he's saying is human philosophy looks pretty empty when under the sun. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum describes what Solomon is doing here in Ecclesiastes 9 verses 5 and 6 as follows. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 does not speak about the dead not knowing anything, but the context of chapter 9 verse 5 is simply drawing the conclusion of human philosophy. Indeed, from the standpoint of human philosophy under the sun, that is the way it looks, verse 6. But again, Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 9, verse 5 simply spells out what human philosophy feels like under the sun. It is not a divine decree. It is not a positive affirmation of the Word of God. So what Fruchtenbaum is saying is these people that are trying to develop annihilation from a text like that aren't really understanding what Solomon is writing about here. He's not trying to develop didactic theological points about the afterlife. He's just explaining the folly of human wisdom and how he misspent a large chunk of the end of his life. So it's always troubling when people want to go to wisdom literature and develop some kind of ironclad doctrine from it. If you're finding something in wisdom literature that you want to develop doctrine from it, then you need to see it also clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. And this subject of annihilationism, as I showed you, I think it was Roman numeral, 2, clearly doesn't teach this doctrine of annihilation. And let me just give you one other example before we shift gears here of how they use wisdom literature to teach annihilation. Look at Psalm 146. And notice, if you will, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. When you're looking at wisdom literature, Job, we think, is the author of the book of Job. David wrote most of the Psalms, many of them, while he was on the run. Some of them when he was in an unrepentant state, some of them after he had repented. So you have to examine each psalm carefully to figure out how much didactic, universal truth you're going to draw out of it. And then, of course, Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon in his young marital years. He wrote the book of Proverbs, midlife. And then at the end of his life, after having, I guess, midlife crisis, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But anyway, David makes this point, I believe it's David, in Psalm 146, verse 4. It says, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. So an annihilationist comes to that verse and they say, well, there it is in the Bible, a man's thoughts perish when he dies. So therefore, the unsaved, you know, just kind of cease to exist. But if you look at verse 3 and verse 4 together, you kind of get the idea of what David is dealing with in Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. It says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs when he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. So this is dealing with how a man's devices, plans, and thoughts cannot be carried on here in the earth at physical death. So why would I spend my time following a human philosophy when everything that human philosopher is building, creating, planning, at some point in this life when he dies, he won't be able to carry on those plans anymore. That's all it's saying. It's not saying that the person in the next life doesn't exist anymore. That would be a reading of it that would be very strange, not in harmony with what wisdom literature is trying to introduce. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4 says, the annihilationist misuse of it. He says another Old Testament passage that they use is Psalm 146, verse 4, where it states that a man's thoughts perish when he dies. But actually, verses 3 and 4 are taken together and in context. See, and that's what I'm trying to do with all of these passages, is I'm just trying to help us put it in context, because context is king. The three rules of real estate are location, location, location. The three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. He goes on and he says, but actually verses 3 and 4 taken together and in context simply teach that a man's devices, plans, and thoughts cannot be carried out where? On the earth. After physical death. He has lost an opportunity to see his plans carried out. It does not teach, Fruchtenbaum says, a cessation of existence. And all David is saying is, why in the world are you going to put your trust into the great leaders of this world when the reality is everything that they're producing reaches a point where it can't continue on because they're going to die at some point? Isn't it better to get wisdom from God? Because he has always existed and will always exist. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abideth forever. So what you're seeing with annihilationists is they're grabbing these kind of obscure statements from the wisdom literature, trying to teach simple truths, and they're trying to develop this doctrine of annihilationism from it. And I don't think you can do that. So we've looked at the introduction to the controversy. We've looked at the biblical arguments against annihilationism. We've looked at the theological arguments against annihilationism. I've done my best to answer the major annihilationist biblical texts that are used. And what I'd like to move into now is the theological arguments that they're using. So these are kind of the broader, more theological concepts that annihilationists and conditional immortality people typically use. So there are eight of those, and don't panic, we're not going to do all eight today. But that's the direction that we're moving in. And the first one, let's start over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Can we do that? The first one is that immortality, and this is big here, is a gift only for the believer. God only gave immortality to the believer at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Everyone else was never given the gift of immortality. Everyone else was never designed to live forever. So therefore, the unsaved will go into hell for a season, but they will cease to exist. They will go out of existence. And the reason they go out of existence is because they were never given the gift of immortality, because the gift of immortality was only designed for the saved. So one of their very popular passages that they use is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, where it says this of God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So when it says in verse 16, God alone possesses immortality, the conditional immortality person, the annihilationist, comes on. They say, there it is right there in the Bible. People were never designed to live forever. Only God possesses that. Well, what about everybody else? Well, if you're saved, I guess you get the gift of immortality. But if you're unsaved, you don't get the gift of immortality, and you'll go into hell, and at some point you're annihilated. So they make a big deal about this immortality. Only God has it. And part of their argument is immortality is never used of unbelievers. It's only used of believers. Only believers receive the gift of immortality at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Let me give you a few of the passages they use for that. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice verses 53 and 54. This is the famous resurrection chapter. It's actually describing the rapture, which is our resurrection. It says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And it says in verse 54, when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so they'll use a verse like that, and they'll say, there it is in the Bible. God alone possesses immortality, and he gives it as a gift to the saved only. Only the saved will exist forever. Unsaved people won't, because they were never given the gift of immortality. If you go over to Romans 2, verse 7, you'll see another verse that they use. It says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. They say, there it is in the Bible, immortality only belongs to the saved. So this is why their view is called conditional immortality. It's a combination of annihilationism, but you can't have someone annihilated unless you believe in conditional immortality, that immortality that you'll never die, you'll never cease to exist, is only given to the saved. So that's the argument. What would be the response? Well, here it comes. And this is the first of their broader theological arguments that they like to use. Immortality is something more than mere eternal existence. Immortality refers to the quality of existence, not the duration of existence. So immortality is a wonderful thing, but it's not dealing with the duration of one's existence. It's dealing with the quality of one's existence. So saved people will last forever, unsaved people will last forever, but only the saved people have immortality or a quality of life which transcends and is above and beyond that which the unsaved experience. It's dealing with two qualities of existence and not the fact that one exists forever and the other doesn't. So it's not dealing with duration. That's where they're confused. It's dealing with quality of existence. Immortality is a gift given to the saved. Let me rephrase that. Immortality is given to saved humans in bodily form and comes at the resurrection. That's what immortality is. You're placed in a resurrected body which can never die. It's a special gift that is true, given to saved people. But it's not dealing with, well, now you're going to exist forever, whereas before you couldn't. What it's dealing with is you are always going to exist forever. But here is a quality of life that you can now experience that unsaved people, who also will exist forever, won't enjoy. And let me try to prove this to you. Notice Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. Are angels ever called immortal? Is the word immortal or immortality ever assigned to angels? It isn't. And yet angels will exist forever. Notice Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. Jesus makes a tremendous statement here concerning the doctrine of angels or angelology. And he says, "But those who are considered worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So angels are never called immortal, but clearly there in Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, they will never die. So therefore, the subject of immortality must relate to something other than you're going to live forever. It must be talking about the quality of life, not the duration of life. So angels that never die are never called immortal, but they never cease to exist. And it's the same with unsaved people. Yeah, maybe they aren't immortal the way the Bible defines it, but don't take that as a statement of they cease to exist, or else we'd have to argue that angels who aren't called immortal either would have to cease to exist. So this whole subject of immortality, it must be dealing with the subject of the duration, not the subject of the duration of one's life, but the quality of one's afterlife. So Norman Geisler summarizes this whole thing as follows. He says, "The annihilationist fails to acknowledge that immortality and existing forever are not the same." As noted, angels will live forever but are never called immortal. Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. The term immortality, like eternal life, has a positive quality that mere existence does not. So if you're going to tell me that unsaved people live forever and saved people live forever, and the saved people living forever will enjoy a quality of existence that unsaved people won't have, you're completely orthodox and correct and biblical in your belief. If you twist that around to make it sound like only the saved people live forever and the unsaved people go out of existence, you're suddenly twisting the Bible. Because that's not what immortality even means. If that's what immortality meant, then the angels and demons, for that matter, who are fallen angels, who are never called immortal, would cease to exist as well. So it's almost like this camp doesn't want you to see Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. You know, nothing to see here, folks. Move right along. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God. That's quality of life, not duration of life. And though unbelievers do not have this, by virtue of his image, unsaved people bear God's image. Saved people bear God's image. Unsaved people bear God's image. That's why they have to exist forever. For them to go out of existence would be an attack on God, because they're made in the very image of God. This is what makes people different than the animal kingdom. Because we are all image bearers of God, we all have to exist forever. Now, some of the image bearers will enjoy a much higher quality of life than others, based on whether they trusted in Christ as their Savior. If they trusted in Christ as their Savior, then they know God, which is eternal life. They're given immortality at the resurrection. Unsaved people, by contrast, don't have eternal life, don't have immortality, but that's a statement of the quality of their existence, not the duration of their existence. And all of these ideas get convoluted and twisted in this annihilationist teaching. And though unbelievers do not have this by virtue of his image, they will exist forever. Geisler continues. Says, even though the term immortal is biblically used only of God, 1 Timothy 6:16, and of his gift to believers, nevertheless, terms like everlasting and eternal are used of unbelievers. Hey, immortality is only for the saved. Hey, only God is called immortal. Well, that's true. But that's dealing with quality of life. To describe the type of life that unsaved people will experience, a much lower quality of life, we have other terms we're using in the scripture, like everlasting and eternal. And that distinction relates to quality of life in the afterlife, not duration of life. See, what the annihilationist wants to turn this into is a discussion about who lives forever and who doesn't. That's not what the Bible's dealing with. What it's dealing with is who enjoys the highest quality of life and who doesn't, although both groups exist forever. So that's the first major theological argument that they use. I mean, the first major theological argument that they use is immortality is a gift only for the saved. While that might be true, that's a statement of quality, not duration. That's the key point to know about this. Second major theological argument that these folks use, these annihilationists, merging together annihilationism with conditional immortality is the temporal nature of the soul. And what they're trying to say is when God designed the human soul, that's the part of us that's designed to live forever, according to our view, God never created it to live forever. It only would live forever in a saved person because they're given the gift of immortality at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, but everyone else just stops existing at some point because the soul was never created to live forever. So let's go to Genesis 2, verse 7, and I'll show you how they reason. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The creation of man, right? It says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You should circle breath of life. And man became a living being. Living being. Breath of life. Living being is a translation from the Hebrew word nefesh. It kind of looks like this. If I were to put it in English, nefesh, which basically means to be alive. And so what the conditional immortality slash annihilationist does with that, that Hebrew word nefesh, is they say, well, that's the same word given to animals, and they're not going to live forever. So they'll notice the same use of nefesh in Genesis 1:21, one chapter earlier. Genesis 1:21 says, God created the great sea monsters. So man and woman, they don't even exist yet in this order. We're not on day 6 yet, I don't think. Yeah, we're still on day 5. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So when it says God created the sea monsters and every living creature, you should underline every living creature, because that's the Hebrew word nefesh, used of an animal. Look at Genesis 1:24. This is the sixth day. This is before man, woman, humanity comes into existence. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. So when you see that word living creatures in verse 24, you should underline it because that's the Hebrew word nefesh. So here's the way the annihilationist argues. When God created man, the word that's used of him is nefesh. He became alive. Genesis 2, verse 7. And that's the exact same Hebrew word used of animals. So animals aren't going to live forever, are they? That's what they say. So therefore, man was never designed to live forever. Let me show you how they do this in the New Testament concerning the word psuche. It kind of is pronounced this way, suke, where we get the word what? You ever heard of the word study of psychology? The study, you know what psychology is? It's the study of the soul, the inward person of a person. We've got the best psychology book in the world, by the way, because we've got the answer to the suke or the soul. But notice what Jesus said about humanity in Matthew 16, verse 26. He used, as Matthew records the words of Christ, the word psuche is used to describe people. Matthew chapter 16, notice if you will, verse 26. For what will it, giving the principles of discipleship, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You should underline the word soul. That's the word psuche. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You should underline soul. That's a repetition of the noun psuche. And so what an annihilationist says is, you know what? That same word is used of animals, just like nephesh. And animals aren't going to live forever. So why would we think people would live forever? Let me show you how this is used of animals. It's used of animals in the second bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. Notice Revelation 16 and verse 3. Book of Revelation chapter 16, and notice, if you will, verse 3. Second bowl judgment, this is the sea becoming blood, and everything in the sea dying. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And when you see that expression, every living thing or living thing, underline the word, underline the words living thing. That's a translation of the word psuche, which is the exact same word of sea animals used to describe the souls of human beings. So an annihilationist and a conditional immortality person makes a big deal about this, and they say, you know, animals don't live forever. And their living status, whether it's nephesh or psuche, is described the exact same way as human beings. So human beings were never designed by God to live forever, is the argument that's being used. And then part of their argument comes from Genesis 3, verse 22. And this has to do with Adam and Eve being kicked out of Eden. And there's this statement that's made in Genesis 3, verse 22, after the Lord, after Adam and Eve fell, kicks them out of Eden. And you remember there were cherubim stationed, preventing their re-entrance into Eden. Why did God do that? It says in Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. That's a very early reference to the triunity of God. We don't know he's triune yet, but we know within the Godhead there's a plurality because of that statement. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. So what an annihilationist does with that passage is they say, you see right there, God never intended people to live forever. That's why the tree of life was in Eden, because they had to keep eating from it to stay alive, because they were never designed to live forever. So this is the kind of thing that you run into from, you know, Kirk Cameron, Doug Batchelor, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, this is the kind of arguments that they use. So, I mean, how would I respond to some of these arguments? Well, let's start with the nephesh psuche argument. What does it mean, psuche, soul, nephesh, living being? It just means life. That's all it means. And life is shared by humans and animals. So my cats, I mean, you can watch them every day when they're not sleeping. I mean, they're alive. They're looking around. They're chasing lizards. And I never knew our house had so many lizards till I got these two cats. These lizards, they kill these lizards. They come in through the window, I guess. And they kill them, and then they look up at me, how proud they are of what they've accomplished. And, you know, they want to be fed, and they make noise when they want something. And they can get scared or startled. You should see when the lawn is mowed, they get this frightened look on their eyes, in their eyes. So they're very much alive. They have a nephesh. do animals have souls? In that sense, yes. Psuche, living being. That's what animals have. And animals share that status of being alive with humans. But animals and humans, both alive, don't have the same kind of life. My life as an image bearer of God is different than theirs. Nefesh or psuche does not mean eternal. Humans, by contrast, have a life that is distinct because it was designed by God from the get-go. From inception point, to exist forever. Because I have something that my cats don't have. Now, we share psuche and nefesh in the sense that we're both alive, but I'm different than them because, unlike them, I'm made in God's image. Did you know that? That's what makes human beings different. They're different than the animals because they're image bearers of God. And that's a teaching that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make, what? Man, not the animals. Animals have nefesh, psuche, but they don't have this. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them, this is why we have authority over the animals. We're created higher than them, even though they're alive and we're alive. Let them, that's us, image bearers, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the creeping, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, look at that. The woman has the exact same value as the man. Men and women are ontological equals. Now, in terms of function or role, they play different roles. But even though God calls the man to be the head of the marriage and the woman to be in submission to her husband, the moment she does that is not making her less valuable than the man, any more than the Son, S-O-N, Jesus, submitting to the Father makes him less God. Jesus, over and over again in his incarnation, said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. He took his will and submitted it to the will of the Father. But when he took his will and submitted it to the will of the Father, he did not relinquish one iota or one millimeter of deity. They share the same essence, the Father and the Son, but they play different roles in the outworking of God's purposes. That's how to understand the relationship between men and women. They have the exact same value. They're both image bearers of God, and if both are saved, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, verses 6 and 7, I believe it is, around verse 7, calls them joint heirs of salvation. So my wife and I play different roles within our marriage, but she's going to the exact same heaven I'm going to. And she's just as much an image bearer as am I. So once you start understanding this, then you start understanding that Christianity does not teach the devaluation of women. Although God calls men and women to fulfill different roles. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish and over the birds of the sky and of over every what? Nefesh. Well, what? Who do you think you are ruling over the fish? I mean, they're nephesh just like you are. What gives you the authority to catch them and put them in a net and all that stuff? I mean, what gives you the authority of ruling over everything that moves on the earth and the birds of the sky? They're nephesh, I'm nephesh. Well, here's the difference. I'm an image bearer. They're not. So this argument that you're nephesh, they're nephesh, you're suke, they're suke, and they're not designed to live forever. So why would you think that you'd be designed to live forever? I mean, that's an argument that's just silly and doesn't even pay attention to what the text is saying. Yeah, there's some points of similarity between us and animals, but similarity does not equal equality. That's a really important thing to understand. Similarity, I'll abbreviate, does not equal equality. Because two things are similar doesn't make them equal. So I've got two cars in my garage. They look a lot alike. They both have steering wheels and steering columns and gas tanks and four tires and the engines in front. But I'll tell you one thing, those two cars are not the same. So even though they're similar, they're not equal. I mean, a bush and a tree are similar, but a bush does not equal a tree. So yeah, we have a point of similarity with animals. You know, I don't know if I'd call myself an animal activist. Maybe I should be, but I'm not in favor of mistreating the animals and abusing the animals. But I'll tell you one thing. You want to treat an animal on equal par as a human? Like back in the days of the spotted owl controversy, they wanted to shut down a whole industry to save the spotted owl and throw people out of their jobs. I can't be on board with that, because human life is more important than animal life. Because human life, you're dealing with image bearers. Animal life, you're just dealing with nephesh. In fact, Jesus talked about things like this. You know, he says, God takes care of the birds. Will he not take care of you, although you are more valuable than they? Matthew 6, what is it, verse 26. Matthew 12, he criticizes the Pharisees. You know, he healed on the Sabbath, and he goes, well, you pull your animal out of the ditch on a Sabbath. And here I've healed a person. And you're bent out of shape about that. Don't you understand that a person is more valuable than an animal that you pulled out of a ditch? So, yeah, there's similarities between us and the animals, but there's a world of difference. And the difference is we are made in the image of God. Yeah, but Pastor, didn't the fall of man take that image-bearing status away? Answer, no. This is long after the fall of man. This is after the flood, even. And as humanity came out of the ark and was repopulated from Noah, his three sons and their wives, God gave the world the Noahic covenant. And he said this in Genesis 9, verse 6. This is the whole institution of capital punishment, the beginning of government. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God. Well, wait a minute. The fall already happened. Why would God call them image bearers of God if the fall already happened? Because the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, may have effaced our image bearing status, but never erased it. We continue with our image bearing status even in the post-fall world. And this is how you look at people. People can really get on your nerves. People can be an annoyance. People can be a nuisance. We can look at people as the enemy. You know, you look at the God haters of this world and all the trouble they cause. And it's very easy to dehumanize them and make them less than what they are. But as far as God is concerned, they're image bearers of God. And Jesus, you know, for the homosexual lobby and all these protesters, Christ's blood was shed for them too, because they bear God's image. People aren't valuable because of their quality of life, right? See, the culture says people have value if they're rich and they're famous and they have job skills. What about the guy under the bridge that you can smell the breath on his alcohol on his breath, you know, 20 feet away? What about that guy that hasn't had a shower in who knows how many weeks or months? What do you do with that guy? Well, he's an image bearer of God too. Jesus died for him too. So we value today people on the basis of quality of life, and the Bible says don't do that. Value people on the basis of the sanctity of life, which means all people have value if they're pretty or not, if they stink or not, if they have nice clothes on or not, if they live in a nice house or live under a bridge. So this is why Christians have always been in the forefront of, you know, hospitals and things of that nature. It's not the atheists that build those hospitals. I mean, one of our big ones in this area is called Methodist, right? I don't know of Atheist Central Hospital. Do you know of one? I mean, why are we always on the cutting edge of hospitals and rehabilitation and things like that? Because we hold to the sanctity of life. The evolutionist is teaching the opposite, that humans are just naked apes. So you'll notice that this image-bearing status continues. And does it continue even today? Well, go to James chapter 3, verse 9. Book of James chapter 3, verse 9. Now we're post-fall, post-flood, plus post-Tower of Babel, post-cross, post-beginning of the church age. And James tells us that we ought to control what we say. Whoops, that one hurts. We ought to be able to control that 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between the gums called the tongue. We shouldn't be going around slandering people and verbally abusing people. Obviously, James didn't know what social media was, right? Where people just get on there and they abuse and slander people out of anger constantly. James says we ought not to be that way, because he says with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, talking about our hypocrisy, because we can praise the Lord with this tongue and then curse image bearers with the same tongue. With it we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So therefore, the image-bearing status of people was never erased with the fall. It was effaced, but not erased. So this is why human beings can't go out of existence, because they're made in God's image. And for them to go out of existence would be for God to deny himself. I mean, if God is forever and we're made in his image, then humans, whether they're saved or not, are designed to live forever from the start. They don't suddenly develop this immortal state or this non-enduring, this forever enduring state at the point of faith. That's what the annihilationist is trying to teach you. That's not what the Bible says. Every single human being on planet Earth today will be alive somewhere 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now. Well, why is that? Because that's how they were made from the beginning. Now, the quality of life is to be determined, but the existence, the duration of life, is not to be determined. Because the soul, when created by God as part of our not just nephesh, suke, status, but image-bearing status was designed by God to live forever. This is why Jesus is saying things like, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, don't you understand you're going to live forever? I mean, think carefully about this offer of salvation. It's what Jesus is saying. And this is true of pre-fall, and I'm showing you from the Bible. It's true from post-fall. Now, what about Genesis 3, verse 22? They had to keep eating from the tree to live forever. And that's why God kicked them out of Eden. Well, again, put that in context. That's in the statement that takes place after the fall of man. Death is pronounced. Man already has a fallen nature. So God did not want them to go back into Eden and eat from the tree of life, because they would have lived forever in their fallen state. And when I say live forever, I'm talking about living on this earth forever. Because we know that they will live forever in the afterlife. I mean, could you imagine Adolf Hitler living forever? No, it was a great thing when he died. If you're asking my opinion about it, when the Khomeini thing just happened, I think it's a good thing that that guy died. Because that guy was killing, 30,000 of his own people? And so he stopped his life on this earth, although he went off into the afterlife. And I have a tendency to think he's not experiencing a great quality of life in the afterlife. But had God not put this barrier with the cherubim, Khomeini, Hitler, Castro, whoever could have gone right back into Eden and lived forever in that state. And think of all of the mayhem you can cause like that. So this was actually something that is dealing with post-fall, and it refers to physical death only. And we know that physical death is in view here because it says in Genesis 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. From it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was the curse. You're going right back into the dirt from which you came. And that's a statement about the physical body only. And if there had not been a barrier in Eden, they could have lived forever in their fallen state and be exempted from death. That's all that's saying. It's not a statement that people's souls were never designed to exist forever. In fact, when you go to Genesis chapter 5, you see a long genealogy there, right? And what do all of those people have in common other than Enoch? Every single one of them died. Because it keeps saying, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And had God not put a barrier preventing them from re-entering and eating from the tree of life, they would have lived forever bodily in their fallen state. It's not a statement that the soul was never designed to exist forever after death. I'm out of time, so happy intermission. You're dismissed.